This last weekend, I was feeling strong enough to take my RV out. I bought it last summer, and it's a little 24-25 footer. My friend Barb and I bought it together, and we haven't had it out much because of my knee. So Sunday was an overcast day, and we thought, well, it'll still be fun. So we picked it up and drove it down to the beach down at Doheny. And the morning started out all gloomy. But by 10:30 or 11 o'clock in the morning, the sun came out. It was absolutely glorious day at the beach. It was cool, and there weren't very many people down there. And there we sat with our little RV. We both have favorite places to sit and lay and read, and we read and played games. And one of the alumni of Stony Brook happened to pull up next to us, and they were doing a Bible study, so we visited for a while. It was a glorious day. And one of the things that occupied some of my time was thinking about this coming summer, and we'd like to take a longer road trip, and so I began to do the planning. And for me, half the fun of a vacation is the planning. So I was planning the 15 days we were going to be gone. We're going to drive up to Yellowstone, and we're going to stop in Zion first, and which spot do we want to stay in, and I had the books out with all day, and I had my laptop, and I'm looking it up. And by the time I got finished with planning, it was 15 days, which included about 4 days with my dad over in Colorado on the way back. I've always wanted to do an RV trip with him and never been able to. Anyway, by the time I got finished, it was as if I'd gone on the trip. It was like, wow, that's great. I'm wonderful. It was great. And I got to thinking that that's exactly what we're told to do about heaven. That is precisely what we're supposed to be doing. In our everyday world, certainly in a Bible study like this, we're supposed to be rehearsing and thinking about and planning for and delighting in the things that are coming, the things associated with heaven. And while an RV trip may not be your cup of tea, and I don't know, maybe when we get back it might not be mine, but I think it's going to be. But pick something else, a trip to Paris, and you're the finest hotel you can afford. Pick a camping trip if that's what you like to do. It doesn't really matter. When you delight yourself in something that's coming, you not only get to plan for it, you get to enjoy the aspects of it as you're doing the planning. And that's exactly what heaven is supposed to be doing in our minds and hearts every day of our lives. We're supposed to be rehearsing and rethinking and evaluating and all the rest. Because Revelation 21 and 22 outline for us at the end of our book what's coming. I often say to someone when they'll talk about how difficult maybe some personal circumstances are, or they look around the world and go, oh my goodness, it's terrible, it's horrible. And I usually, with a grin on my face, say, yeah, but have you read the end of the book? Have you turned the last page? Kind of like a mystery or something? Have you read the end? Well, for Christians, here it is. Here's the end, Revelation 21 and 22. And I normally don't like to read long passages, but this is one that kind of deserves it. So we'll start in 21 and work our way through. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And then said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came to me and said, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain high, great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod, and he found it to be 1,200 stadia, in length, as wide and as high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysophrase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great city, great street of the city was of pure gold like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Just the next 5 verses as well. Then the angel showed me the river of water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood this tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen. I mean, the only response to that is hallelujah. Whew, pack my bag. Let's go. The thing is that for the second time in this particular book, God himself is doing the speaking. He started out in Revelation 1:8 when he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And now in Revelation 21, the second time we actually have John reporting the specific words of God, he says, I'm making all things new. Just think about that phrase for a minute. I'm making all things new. Watch the news at 6 o'clock, and then at the end, say to yourself, he's going to make all things new. Walk into a hospital, just walk up and down the hallways for a few minutes, walk back out, sit in your car, and say to yourself, he's going to make all things new. Go wander around a cemetery for a few minutes, and just look at all of the tombstones, and then say to yourself, he's going to make all things new. Call a friend whose marriage has fallen apart, and after you've prayed with them, hang up and say, he's going to make all things new. If that hasn't turned yet, upside down, inside out, jumping up and down, nothing will. In Isaiah 65, verse 17, I put in your notes, behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Next chapter over in Isaiah 66, as the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, so will your name and descendants endure. And then in the New Testament, Peter in 2 Peter 3 says, but in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. The term in the New Testament, new, really refers to new in quality, fresh. not new as in time. You know, it's the idea that it's refreshed, made new in quality. One of Alcorn's quotes is in your notes. It says, God has never given up on his original creation, yet somehow we've managed to overlook an entire biblical vocabulary that makes this point clear. Reconcile, redeem, restore, recover, return, renew, regenerate, resurrect. I mean, it's new as in quality, new as in refreshed, different, recovered, regenerated, the resurrected. I mean, it's just unbelievable the sense of newness that you get from reading those chapter and a half. If you were looking for an outline of that, the first eight verses of that chapter really are kind of an introduction. And then John records the actual vision that he had. And then by the time he gets to chapter 22, which we stopped reading at verse 5, but starting in verse 7 to the end of the book, you get kind of John's conclusions. Well, how does he feel about the whole thing? Verse 8, he says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship. I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel. I don't know how you could do anything else. There are a number of Old Testament passages in your Bible study this week. I would encourage you to read as companion verses to the book of Revelation. Certainly Isaiah chapter 60, 65, 66, lots and lots of stuff there. Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48, also a great passage that would be encouraging to you. I've been reading some of Joel Rosenberg's End Times novels. This weekend I read one called The Copper Scroll, and I don't know, I got handed another one. I can't remember the name of it. He's got half a dozen of them. I've read two or three. Pretty accurate from a scriptural standpoint and a pretty good story writer, and he has a lot to say about Ezekiel, which made me think of reminding you of those passages. Now, what are the changes? What constitutes the newness to the new heaven and the new earth? Well, first off, there's some universal changes, some all-over changes. It affects everything. In Revelation 20, verse 11, it talks about the earth and the heaven have fled away as if there was an exchange. You know, tit for tat, that one for this one. In Revelation 21, the first heaven and earth passed away, a sense of rearranging or an exchange again. It's not a spiff up, it's brand new. Think of your house, think of your kitchen for a moment. We were looking at the kitchen not too long ago going, oh, wouldn't granite tops be nice in here? And so we were doing some chuckling about, you know, I've told you about my fetish about the, if I could ever have an island, but wouldn't it be nice if it had a granite top on it? You know, you're kind of exchanging tits for tat. But what if, you know, you got to pick anywhere within, I don't know, 500 miles in a brand new house, built to order, exactly how you wanted it? Well, that'd be a little better than a slight upgrade in, you know, tile to granite. And really, when you think about the new heaven and the earth, don't think about a slight upgrade. Think about a wholesale change out. Are there some geological or spiritual changes? I think there's more than just spiritual changes involved. He talks about there being no more sea. I don't get that. I don't understand that. I don't understand what it means, but no more sea. The only thing I can think of is that if you think about it, the sea is the repository of all life, in the sense that, for example, the way the cycle for rain and the replication of what we need to water the earth involves the sea. If you think about the need for the things that are in the sea to sustain life, etc. I don't know for sure, but he's very clear, no more sea. But the one that ought to catch your direct attention is that the curse is lifted. In Genesis 3, the curse is given. In Revelation 22, the curse is gone. Look at verse number 3. No longer will there be any curse. Wow. Now, what was original curse. Well, the original curse, go there for just a second. Genesis chapter 3. What all did God curse when Adam and Eve ended up eating the fruit? What all did he curse? Did he just curse Satan? No. He cursed man, woman, Satan, and the land, right? Genesis chapter 3. Start with about the verse 12. The man said, "Well, the woman you put him here with," as if it was God's fault, "she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." And the Lord said to the woman, "Why, or what is this you have done?" The woman said, "Well, it was a serpent who deceived me and I ate." So God said to the serpent, "Because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life." Okay, so cursed all the reptiles, which is, of course, why I hate lizards. They were cursed. Verse 15, "And I will put..." A little humor. The second cursing, "I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." The cursing here now in the form of enemies between Satan and mankind. We certainly understand that. "To the woman," he said, "I'm going to greatly increase your pains in childbearing, and with pain you shall give birth to children." We get that. Keep going. Verse 17, he says to Adam, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree, which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. You'll, that is, the ground will produce thistles and thorns for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground." So there was more curse than just Eve for having induced Adam in terms of eating. There's a curse on the earth itself. And that curse is lifted. And if you think about that for a little while, that will make great grins come on your face. All of the natural catastrophes that are part of our world are part of the curse. If that was removed, wow. Now there's some organizational changes too, meaning that there is a new heaven in the form of a new Jerusalem coming down. This is a city. And it's a city that appears to be a cube in dimensions, as long as it is wide as it is deep. And last week I made you all grin about how many square foot I thought we're all going to have in heaven. And I can just imagine the conversation you had at dinner that night with your husbands. But nonetheless, there is a physical location for the new city. There is a physical place. It has dimensions. And it's coming down. It's taking up a position, a place. It's a literal city. It's a literal city, first off, with dimensions. A stadia is a dimension that's about 1,500 miles. So roughly 1,500 miles one way, 1,500 miles the other, 1,500 miles the other. That's a pretty good sized cubed city. It has dimensions. It has a description, a very clear description in our Bible. It talks about the foundation of it. And it names some of these precious stones, jaspers, sapphires, topaz, many of which we can identify today. 12 of stones like these were on the high priest's breastplate. If you went to Exodus 28, you'd find a description of the uniform, if you will, that the high priest wore when he was doing his chores or his duties as high priest. And he wore a breastplate, and he had 12 jewels representing the 12 tribes on his breastplate. And some of those 12 stones are the same as these. Very interestingly, some of the excavation that's been done up on the Temple Mount was, at one point, there was an excavation of what they believed to be first century walls. And those wall blocks were 5 feet wide, 4 feet high, and 30 feet long. And they were down 14 to 19 layers deep. The foundations were extraordinary in the building of the temple. Can you imagine what they would be like in the new heaven and the newer? Talk about foundation. The walls, again, described to be 144 cubits. Your cubit, you know, is from your elbow to your fingertip. That was a measurement that was used in ancient times. So, you know, some of our cubits are a little longer than somebody else's, but essentially that's a cubit, roughly speaking, if you averaged it. And the walls of this city are high enough to be, you know, impregnable. You can't get over them. You know, it's a sense of safety, a sense of security, a sense of no bad thing is going to happen inside this city. And there were 12 walls, reflecting the 12 apostles. Then there's gates. Years and years ago, in fact, the first thing I think I ever wrote for publication was a little article on the gates, because the Bible says they're made out of a single pearl. How is a pearl made? Does anybody know? I'm sure you do. Sand gets into an oyster, irritates the fire out of that oyster. The oyster has a mechanism that secretes something to cover over the irritation, and voila, you have a precious jewel. How does God create precious things in our lives? Often, by sticking some form of irritation in us that requires us to deal with that irritation. And in the dealing with it, that very thing that was such a problem becomes, you know, a perfect jewel. In this case, the gates of heaven are made out of a single pearl. That's a pretty good sized pearl. Wow. And the gates are reflecting the 12 tribes of Israel. The streets, what are the streets made out of?
Gold.
Now, of course, in the time that John lived, the most precious jewel would have been gold. And any quantity of gold polished appropriately would appear to be very bright and clear, much as what you were having described for you here in this section. A very early historian, a church historian by the name of Josephus, you can read his stuff online or buy a book that has his history in it, but he was remarking about Herod's temple. He says, whose golden front reflected the first rays of the morning sun so brilliantly that those who looked upon it had to turn away their eyes from the fiery splendor. Now, if that was Herod's temple, can you imagine just for a moment what this city is going to be like? This isn't a temple, but Josephus is gathering just a little piece of historical data about a temple that was made way back when, and we're capturing a newness, a refreshness, a new in quantity and quality that's equally as unbelievable. He talks about there being a light source to this city. The Lamb is the light. No need for a sun, no need for a moon. Just the Lamb is the light. I think about that a little bit, and I just grin that the Lamb of God, the person of Christ, the embodiment of Him, is enough to create a light source. I go to Isaiah 60. And the Old Testament prophet has an interesting take here. Isaiah 60. Isaiah 60, verses 19 and 20. He's talking about the glory of the coming Zion, if you will. And he says, the sun will be no more. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. The cycle of life that is indicated by the coming up of the sun every morning and perhaps the moon every night, that cycle is broken. That cycle has despair and discouragement and heartache associated with living. And Isaiah is saying, wait a minute, that cycle is busted. That cycle no longer will turn. There will be no need for a sun to come up or a moon to come out, because perpetually the person of the Lamb will create the light source. Pretty amazing thought. And then we got a water source. Water is what we need in order to live. We think food is it, but it's not. It's water. And our passage here is talking about the river of life. you know, flowing down through the middle of this city. Plenty of it for all to drink. A food source. The food source is the tree of life, or the trees planted along the side of the river in chapter 22, verse number 2. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. I love that phrase. A single tree producing enough fruit, 12 different crops out of one tree, and it talks about that the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. You know, an aloe vera tree, you know how you grab a leaf and break it, and you can smear some of the aloe on you, and there's a healing propensity or a healing property to an aloe tree. Can you imagine some sort of a tree that the very fruit of that tree, and that fruit changes, there's 12 of them, is sufficient to be the healing of the nations? Man, what a time for contemplation. It descends from God. This whole city comes out of God. It's like he's got this present that he's got in the back room, like it's your birthday, and you know your parents had a present, and it's all been wrapped up, and it's got a great big bow, and you got a glimpse of it. It was sitting on the bed, and when the door opened one time, you glanced and saw, ooh, look at that big bow, that's for me, my birthday's coming up. Well, coming from God, coming from him, is this unbelievable gift to his kids, and it descends from God, and it's given really to the bride. It becomes a description as a home for the bride. Now, you know from your understanding of the New Testament that Christ is pictured as the bridegroom, and you and I, those who are believers in Jesus Christ, are pictured as the bride. We are adorned in great and marvelous imagery for perfection, and adorned for our bridegroom. And now this new heaven and new earth is pictured as a home for the bride, and a home for the bridegroom, a place where they come together for forever. The description about what you know, what you're looking at, what you're seeing, what you're sensing, trying to capture the moment that a bridegroom and a bride would see each other during that process of the wedding ceremony. And the culmination of that, that's the picture that's being given to us as this home descends for this bride. It's reflecting the very glory of God. Ezekiel 43 verse 4 says, the glory of the Lord entered the temple through the gate facing east. I mean, the glory of God. It's a place where the only thing that's reflected is his glory. No sorrow, no frustration, no mixed messages, no mixed motives, no a little good and not so good, but totally reflecting just the glory of God. He makes a point that it's going to be his home, his eternal home, that this is where he's choosing to live with his people. Think about that for a minute, that God himself would choose to want to live with you. You know, I've told the joke that for many years I lived alone, just me and my dog, and I thought I was a pretty balanced person. I didn't have any anger. I didn't have any temper. I was pretty mild, pretty even keeled. I thought, in terms of character qualities, I kind of arrived. I mean, you know, I was in my 40s, and I'd mellowed, and I thought I was pretty, well, maybe not perfect, but you'd have to say, not too bad. And then I moved in with someone. Someone who I thought was indeed perfect. And shockingly found out she was not. And even more shockingly discovered that I was not. You know, can you imagine God choosing to live with you? Or more specifically, me? But that's exactly what he says. I'm going to be their God. They're going to be my people. How does that happen? It happens because of the cross. You know, one of the things that you and I ought to be doing with great regularity is preaching the gospel to ourselves. We got to get up in the morning and review the basics. And the basics are is that because of Christ, you and I have anything. We got nothing else to bring to the table. The gospel is what he has done on our behalf and the glory of the cross. And because of that, he's chosen to come move in with you. He wants to live with you forever. And of course, we've talked a lot about there being rest and joy and no pain. Another quality of this great city is we get to see his face. You remember Moses, in a moment, was jumping up and down saying, I gotta see you, I gotta see you, I gotta see you. Getting a lot of pressure from those guys down the hill. I gotta tell them what you're like. Paraphrasing just slightly. And what does the Lord say essentially to him? Buddy, that's a dumb idea. You ain't gonna live through that. But I tell you what I will do. I'll tuck you over here. I'll stick you behind a rock. I'll even put my hand on top of the rock. I'll cover it all up, and then I'll pass by. That's as good as you get, bud. That's as much as you can handle. And now we have the description that we get to see him face to face. Verse 4, chapter 22, they will see his face, and his name will be on their forehead. His name. I'm not going to be identified by my qualities, but by his qualities. See his face. See him face to face. Wow. We're going to serve him. We're going to reign with him. Things to do. We're going to worship him. Oh my goodness, are we going to worship him. Look at Revelation chapter 9 just for a second to get a sense of that worship. Revelation chapter 9. Back a little bit. John has just looked and some angels have given him a sense of the 144 that are going to be sealed from the tribes of Israel. In verse 9 he says, and after this I looked and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, every tribe, every people, every group, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they're wearing white robes, and they're holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels are standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, or so be it, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. I mean, we're going to worship. I don't know exactly how. I don't know exactly what will be involved in worship. But certainly the recognition of him will be the heart of the worship. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength, they belong to God forever. I just can't imagine. I've had a few moments of what I'll call sublime worship in my life. A few transcending moments when I've been with believers in different scenarios, in a small group, two or three people just worshiping, large crowds, Stephen Curtis Chapman band rocking. I mean, from all kinds of situations, I've been in scenarios where I didn't understand the language, weird, strange music to me, but I was transcended. And the commonality of those circumstances was the worship, the object of the worship. We were worshiping God. I can't imagine what it's going to be like, but that's going to be a key ingredient to heaven. He makes a statement that I think is so important to catch in Revelation 21, in verse 27. Nothing impure will ever enter it. Nothing impure will ever enter it. Think about that for a second. Everything that drives you and I crazy today, starting with our own nature, is because there's impurities. The way we think, the way we react, the way we love, it's limited, it's selfish, it has ingredients that are impure. We live in an impure body. We live in an impure world. We have impure friendships and relationships and marriages. Our children are not perfect. Now, all of a sudden, he's describing heaven, and he wants to make sure that we don't miss it. Oh, by the way, nothing impure will ever enter it. And of course, I'm fairly confident that everybody in this room understands that our entrance into this glorious place, is based on the accounting that's in the Lamb's Book of Life. 21:27, he says, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And that Lamb's Book of Life is described for us in so many places, in Exodus, in the Book of Psalms. Daniel talks about it in chapter 12. Philippians talks about it. The Lamb's Book of Life. If your name isn't in the Lamb's Book of Life, then all that we've just been sitting here discussing for the last 45 minutes is not available to you. Now, it's my understanding that the Hindus in that religion, their sense of heaven is to meditate on a raindrop falling into the ocean. Now, that's kind of a cool thing to think about, I guess. Single raindrop dropping into the ocean, kind of peaceful. But after a few moments, you're thinking, is that all there is? I mean, maybe it's just a sarcasm in me, but it's like, well, that's lovely for a nanosecond, but that's heaven? I'm not making fun. I'm ascertaining the shallowness. You compare that, bloop, to what we just read, to the unbelievable thoughts that we just had. And it caused me to go back to a thought that we had a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about the events of this world that give us a taste of heaven. In the book called The Last Battle, one of C.S. Lewis's books, Chronicles of Narnia, he portrays Lucy, and Lucy is mourning the loss of Narnia. She's whining about it. Let me read you a little section. Lucy, as she mourns the loss of Narnia, a great world created by Aslan. Aslan was the lion. A beloved world that she'd assumed had been forever destroyed. Jewel the unicorn mourns too, calling his beloved Narnia the only world I've ever known. Although Lucy and her family and friends are on the threshold of Aslan's country, heaven, she still looks back at Narnia and feels a profound loss. But as she gets deeper into Aslan's country, she notices something totally unexpected. What happens next, I believe, reflects the biblical revelation of the new earth. Those hills, said Lucy, those nice wooded ones and the blue ones behind, aren't they very much like the southern border of Narnia? Like, cried Edmund after a moment's silence. Why, they're exactly like that. Look, there's Mount Pierre with its forked head, and there's the pass into Archenland and everything else. And yet they're not like, said Lucy. They're different. They have more colors on them, and they look further away than I remember, and they're more, man, they're more, I don't know, more like the real thing, said the Lord Diggory softly. Suddenly, far side of the eagle spread his wings. He soared 30 or 40 feet up in the air. He circled around and then alighted on the ground. Kings and queens, he cried. We have all been blind. We are only beginning to see where we are. From up there, I've seen it all. I've seen Beaver's Dam and the Great River and all the other things still shining on the edge of the Eastern Sea. Narnia is not dead. This is Narnia. But how can that be, said Peter? For Aslan told us older ones that we should never return to Narnia, and here we are. Yes, said Eustace, and we saw it all destroyed and the sun put out. And it's also different, said Lucy. The eagle is right, said Lord Diggory. Listen, Peter, when Aslan said you could never go back to Narnia, he meant the Narnia you were thinking of. But that was not the real Narnia. That had a beginning and an end. It was only a shadow or a copy of the real Narnia, which has always been here and always will be here, just as our own world, England and all, is only a shadow or a copy of something in Aslan's real world. You need not mourn over Narnia, Lucy. All of the old Narnia that mattered, all the dear creatures, have been drawn into the real Narnia through the door. And of course it's different. As different as a real thing is from a shadow, or as waking life is from a dream. The difference between the old Narnia and the new was just like that. The new one was a deeper country. Every rock and flower and blade of grass looked as if it meant more. I can't describe it any better than that. If you ever get there, you'll know what I mean. It was a unicorn who summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right forefoot hoof on the ground and cried out, "I have come home at last. This is my real country. I belong here. This is the land I've been looking for all my life, though I never knew it until now. The reason why we love the old Narnia is it sometimes looked a little like this." When you and I have those moments, you smell the sweetness of a newborn baby in your arms, or you see the pure joy in little girls giggling, or you see something in a relationship that's precious, or there's a sunset that's unbelievable, or a mountaintop that's unbelievable. Those are the tastes that ought to be drawing us to the real Narnia. What you and I ought to spend our time doing is thinking about what's coming. Because when we do, it puts everything else in perspective. It makes the sorrow just be this big. It makes the heartache have a context. It makes the physical pain bearable. It makes the social and emotional traumas sit in a context. So my comfort or my encouragement or my challenge to all of us is to recognize that the time spent reading, thinking, contemplating Revelation 21, 22, and all the other passages that talk about heaven is so worth it. In a very real, practical way. It's not pie in the sky. It's the frame for living. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for the truths that are found in these passages and so many others that talk about what's coming. As we teach each other and say again to each other and to ourselves every morning what the cross is all about, what the gospel is all about, it sets us up for an understanding of what you've done on our behalf. To glory not in our own right, or our own duties, or our own accomplishments, or our own relationships. It minimizes all that and sets the glory on Christ, the Lamb, the light, the source of warmth, the fulfillment of everything we're ever going to need in heaven. Embodying the Christ himself. May we think about it. May we consider it. May we mull it over. May heaven become more real to us today than it was yesterday, and even more so tomorrow. We pray it in Christ's name. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.